8:29, Ephesians 1:4, he said that, in Romans 8:29, it says that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. And Ephesians 1:4, it says that, that we were chosen to be holy and blameless. And you interpret that verse to mean that the condition for those for our being predestined and chosen is conformed to his image and holy and blameless. But wouldn't the text have to read for that to be true? Wouldn't it have to say that in Romans 8:29, we have been predestined if we have been conformed to his image? And in Ephesians 1:4, we have been chosen if we are holy and blameless.
What it is saying?
Instead, it says to be, which signals that it's telling you that the purpose of our being chosen and predestined is to be holy and blameless and conformed to his image. Not the basis of our being chosen and predestined is holiness and blameless. The same data that your word is so important to you has to be in that passage. We can say that there's a condition of our being predestined and a condition of our being chosen.
The word if shows a condition,
right,
as I pointed out. But other words can show conditions too. The thing that is predestinated here is that the people, according to Romans 8:29, who are conformed to the image of his Son, will be saved. In Ephesians 1:24, the thing that is predestinated is that those who will be are holy and without blame are chosen. In Ephesians 2, it says that God ordained that we should walk in them. In 2 Peter 1, verse 10, we're to give diligence to make the calling and election. Oh, I'm going on to a different point. So the thing that God ordained was and predestinated was this type of people is going to be saved. Those who are conformed to the image of the Son, that predestination, those will be saved. That you may not agree with that. That's how I would answer your question.
I would like to follow up.
Well, you go ahead. You have a minute.
Okay. Yeah. So I think there's kind of, who was very insistent about not adding to the Bible, not giving theology, not adding any kind of qualifications, not adding theological things. Here he is adding theology to it. He's added his own theology. That this means he's predestined this kind of person. Well, if you'll notice on his own computer, this kind of person is very absent from the text in Romans 8:29. He predestines those to be conformed to is in the image of his Son, he called, justified, and glorified these people, namely the people that he's referring to there in the Roman church. It's like in Philippians 1:29. The Philippians, he says, it was granted that you believe. So there are specific people. God speaks collectively. Oftentimes we find that. But there are specific people. Certainly the Ephesians or the Roman Christians were to draw from that they were, in knowing that they were part of God's people, to have the assurance that God knew them, that God was conforming them to the image of his Son. Conforming to the image of his Son is not a condition, it's the accomplishment of God's predestinating activity.
Question for Greg.
Does not common late verse 28 take the fact that all things work together for good to them that love God? Isn't loving God a condition and a requirement?
Yeah, let me stop a
little. Yes, look here.
No, oh, I get it.
I'll get the Bible verse up. Just one second, sir, and I'll answer your question for the text. I'll read it for you.
God causes all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Yeah, so it's describing the people that have that God's purpose works for.
Yeah.
So who are those people? Those people who love God. Those are believers.
Now, why do they love God? That might be a question. Why do they love God? On what basis are they those people? This is really what the debate stops. Again, pastors waste all the time finding conditional statements in the Bible. There are many conditional statements. I preach and I demand that people have faith. It's a duty of men to repent and believe. I say that all the time. The question is, who will believe? Who will repent? Who will love God? The people that God Himself has chosen. The people that God has worked by His grace to sustain and believe.
That's a good question because Romans 8:28 precedes all of verse 29 and following. And it makes conditional the whole thing, those that love God. Now, look at Jude. Granted, it wasn't conditional, but it says, those that love God, so all things will work together for them, those that love God. This is the condition that we love God. Now, everybody turn to Jude, verse 21. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, that could be taken one of two ways. One, keep yourselves in the love of God, meaning God's love toward us, or it could mean keep yourself in the love of God, our own love of God. Which way do y'all want to take it? Well, for now, let's take it the second way. This shows absolutely that God does not force us to love Him. We are to keep ourselves in the love of God. And if you take it the other way, it's come out of the love of God for us, again it shows the same thing. Because then it would show that God's love for us, His blessings for us, are something that are dependent upon something we do. Keep ourselves in it. Either way, it shows it's a condition. That's something that we have to do. Not something that God forces us to do.
Second. I have a question for Pat.
Question for Greg. Go
ahead.
Yeah, go ahead, sir.
Did you say you think there's a distinction, significant distinction between foreknow and predestination?
Well, definitely, yes.
So foreknow is God's passive awareness of what's going to happen in the future, and predestined is God's active ordaining what's going to happen in the future. Is that fair?
Almost. Okay. There is definitely a difference between those.
Well, your illustration, your example that you gave was.
There's definitely a difference between foreknowledge and predestination. Foreknowledge means that God knows something in the future is going to happen without forcing it. Let me give you an illustration. I have a little 8-year-old Down syndrome son. Every day I get home from work, he asks me to play ping pong with him. Every day. So I was trying to illustrate at work to my friends there what they asked me, a Bible question, what's the difference in foreknowledge and predestination? I said, when I get home from work today, I know that Wesley's going to ask me to play ping pong. Guess what? When I got there the next day and talked to my friends, I said, he did. Now, I'm a man and I make mistakes. I don't have perfect foreknowledge, but I know Wesley, and he does it every day. He's going to ask me to play ping pong. I did not force him to ask me, but I know he will. Now, God is a million times, understatement, smarter than me. So many things he can know are going to happen in the future without forcing them to happen. That's foreknowledge. In the passage in Acts 2:23 that was brought up by Greg, he foreknew these men would crucify Jesus, but he didn't force them to. He didn't force them to sin. He just knew they would. And he took advantage of that foreknowledge to save the world. He needed to know that was going to happen so Jesus could die on the cross for us. There's a definite difference in foreknowledge and the forcing. God does force some things to happen, but he doesn't. Foreknowledge just means he knows what's going to happen without forcing. Yes, Greg.
And how did God know that these men were going to nail Jesus to the cross? How? On what basis did he know it? Is it on the basis of the fact that he created them with various incarnations? Is it on the basis of the fact that he knew the movements of their hearts? Is it on the basis of the fact that he withdrew his Holy Spirit so they could be as cruel as sinful men can be? Was it on the basis of what? How did he know it? This debate is about the nature of God, what God does. Does God select people?
It's not about what we command people to do in terms of preaching the gospel. It's about what God does, what God accomplishes. Is God the kind of God that learns by looking to figure out, well, is this guy running out of the gospel? Oh, yes, he is. Or is God the kind of being that determines the end from the beginning, things from the end that have not been done, Isaiah 46, 9, and 10?
Question for Greg.
Greg. The New Testament seems to have quite a few passages about falling away from salvation. John 15, Jesus says, you do not abide in me, cut out. Romans, it's Israel being cut out. Galatians, Paul says, you've fallen from grace. Hebrews, tasted spiritual gifts. Given these texts, how would you reconcile that with unconditional election and sovereignty of God?
Okay, God willed it so.
Well, I can say a word more.
Obviously, my point here is that we can talk about a number of ways that God reveals his redemptive activity. So God speaks covenantally. God speaks in saying, he has conditional statements. He says, I'm going to do this with the implied condition that, and by the way, if you repent, I'm going to change my mind. So Pat kind of railed on the point earlier about what I always say is for God repents. Yes, God reveals himself in normal human language. We talk about God repenting or changing his mind about things because he's got an implied condition. Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 40 days. Implication, if they don't repent. And if they do repent, then God will do it. That's a means of grace. There's one ton of that in the Bible. That is not what we're talking about, despite past confusion about that. What we're talking about is whether God, before the foundation of the world, before he reveals those sort of things, is active. Now, I think your question is, how do I handle the texts that have that condition? I think I would just say, that's the way God reveals to us. He speaks to us, I would say, covenantally, which implies blessings and curses. He speaks to us to say, here's what we should know. We don't look and see the E on people's foreheads. We don't know where people are in terms of that secret relationship with God, that only God knows the future, only God knows the end. We deal with men in terms of where they relate to God and his church. We look at things like baptism. We look at things like whether they're part of the church to know these things. And yes, people in that sense fall away all the time. People become apostate on this very campus. A gentleman that shared the gospel with me early on turned away from the Lord just a few months later. So yes, that's very observable, and that's the language the Bible uses about it all the time. But behind all of that, what all takes place is God's controlling activity over all of the world.
I like that about the secret E in his forehead. I hadn't heard that. That's a good one. That's a very good question. Thanks for the question. Maybe we can talk some more later about that. But I think the story of Nineveh that he brought up is a perfect example of what I'm talking about. Their destruction was conditional. If they didn't repent when Jonah went to talk to them and preach to them, he was going to destroy them. And if they did repent, he was going to change his mind and not destroy them. So it was conditional, and it was their choice of what they did. Perfect example of something that was conditional. Now, only idea of once they go is that there's many passages teaching that's not true. But let's turn briefly to Hebrews 3. Verse 1, wherefore holy brethren, that's who we're talking about, partakers of the heavenly calling. These people are definitely saved. Verse 12, he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So holy brethren can depart from God. They can become unbelievers. And as John 3:36 would say, an unbeliever will be lost. Now this exhortation or warning makes no sense whatsoever if these people didn't have a choice. If their salvation as Christians wasn't conditional. God is telling them to take heed. Don't depart from God. Don't change from belief to unbelief. See, he's warning them not to do that. If you do, you're going to be lost. That makes no sense whatsoever if God was going to force them to stay believers. No, they had a choice, and their salvation was conditional.
I have a question.
basically, that's a huge objection to my position. We're talking about whether God unconditionally loves people. We're not talking about whether we know, whether we discern infallibly that election. That's my point about seeing the E on the back of the pastor's head. So when he's saying that, when Peter's saying that, he is saying, confirm, look at the various translations we have there. Be eager to confirm your call, to know whether you are one of the call, literally Romans 8:28, the call who love God. To know whether you are a person who has been called and elected. In other words, there are people that are called and elected. Are you one of them? That's the way that I read that verse. I think that's pretty consistent with a proper approach to interpreting the Bible. So,
you have a
response to that.
Oh, yeah. Greg just missed it. This verse is not saying, make the appearance of your election sure. Make sure that you know it, or make sure that everybody else sees it. It says to make your election sure. There's a big difference there. You have to make your election sure, not just the appearance of your election. Not just whether or not you know you're elected, just that, you know, you're figuring it out. You have to make it sure, your election sure. The thing that's made sure here is your election itself. That's what the verse makes clear. So it proves my position in this debate, beyond any shadow of a doubt, our election is conditional. If we're unconditional, there's nothing we could do to make it sure.
Can I just follow up on that? We have one more round there on that one.
Well, I don't want to twist your arm on that. I don't want to force you, Pat, on that point. I just want to persuade you. Since you've mentioned this a number of times. The text doesn't say that we make our... It doesn't say what you just said. You said it's not that we make... that we confirm it. Look at the translation. It's the word certain is a variation of the idea of knowing something, right? It's to make certain that we it's to know whether we have a calling or not. It's to make certain about his calling. To confirm a calling. That's our knowledge of what God has done. To know it, to understand it, to discern whether that's true. That's my understanding of the text. Now help me understand why that's not correct.
Because making something certain, no, has nothing whatsoever to do necessarily with you knowing it. When you make your election certain, the thing you're making certain is your election, not your knowledge of your election. It doesn't say make the knowledge of your election sure. It says make your election sure or certain. Not your knowledge of it. It won't change it to change the word sure to certain. That didn't change anything. Or anybody else's knowledge of it. You are to make your election sure. The object that you're to make sure is election. Not my knowledge of it. Not knowing about it, or not anybody else knowing about it. I'm to make the election sure. So that proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that our election is conditional. I think, yes sir, you have a question?
We have one more question on that. 2 Peter 1, verse 2.
Who's for? Myself or Greg?
Greg.
Okay.
It still says, make your calling and election sure. And the way we make our calling and election sure, if you do so. Now, that shows what I've got to do something, Greg. That's the mission. You have not what?
Okay. Let's take it as a new translation, a new English translation. Therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort to be sure of your calling and election. To be sure. So, calling and election are objectively out there for people, for God's people. To be sure of it means that you discern whether you have it or not. To be sure that you are one of the chosen. To be sure that you're one of the 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, perhaps. Maybe that's the way it could be. It's to be sure of it. For by doing this, by discerning it, by self-examination, by reflection upon, am I really faithful? Do I believe? Etc. By knowing that, then you will never stumble into sin. So I agree. There's a conditionality. The conditionality, however, has to do with our discernment. That's not a conditionality of whether God selected you. It's
our coming to grips, coming to be apprised of God's sovereign activity. That's the means that God uses. I think the bottom line confusion is, I believe, as a Reformed Christian, that God chooses the means as well as the ends. God's conditionality that we read about is something that He empowers. He empowers by grace people to believe, people to repent, people to discern their calling. That's all of God's activity. Again, what kind of God we're talking about is really the key question.
Willis, that was a very good point. You notice, and Willis's point was, you're making your election sure. It says, and it goes on to say, for. That's a continuation of what he's saying. If you do these things, you shall never fall. But you know what, Greg? It sounded like you changed that to, for if you do these things, then you will know that you are elected. That's not what it says. Make your calling and election sure for, that means to introduce the reason, if you do these things, you shall never fall. Not just the appearance of falling, not just knowing about whether you're saved or not. If you do these things, you shall fall. And then it says, for so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The point is, if you do these things, add the Christian graces that are listed in the four previous verses. You won't fall, you won't be lost, you'll go to heaven. Okay? And the opposite of that is implied, that if you don't do these things, if you don't add the Christian graces, you will fall and you won't go to heaven. Do you see how you make your calling and election sure? You put on the Christian graces. If you don't do it, you fall and miss out on heaven. If you do put Adam, you don't fall, you go to heaven. That's how you make your election sure. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the appearance of it or your knowledge of it. It's whether or not you either go to heaven or you fall. Anybody have a question for me?
Does God know who's going to do that?
God can know. You mean, does He know by name? He certainly knows the type of person. Are you asking, I assume you're asking, does He know if Pat Donahue by name is going to do that ahead of time?
Sure.
He can know that. I don't know for sure. If I can't remember if there's a Bible passage that teaches that He knows or not. He can know. He chooses to know.
Well, Greg, you never brought up, and I kind of was thinking that you might do it, but in reference to Jacob and Esau.
Yeah, I did say, alluded to, I said, before either chose good or evil. I did mention that. That goes to the point of, does God condition His action upon learning from human beings? And the answer is absolutely not. I think I've proven that in about 50 verses. But Pat hasn't heard that. Obviously, God hasn't opened His eyes to that truth, and I understand that. But, nevertheless, the Bible teaches it plainly, I certainly want to declare it, that God's actions are not conditioned on human beings. God does reveal Himself in human language, and sometimes we have those statements like God repents and changes His mind, and there's conditionality implied in the covenant of commands and sanctions, and I think that's the question Stephen asked earlier. But I think in the case of your statement about Jacob and Esau, yeah, there is a God's kind of purpose, there's an elected purpose that drives what takes place through history, and so then He reveals Scripture to us, He reveals the Word to us, and calls us to act in a certain way, and we're reminded of these things. Really, that's what's going on in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter 1:10. He's reminding them to discern God's will and purpose, and to believe. And yes, there are means that God uses. But again, the question that we really should be debating here is whether God is in control of those means or not.
I need to respond to the first thing you can ask us to. Greg is saying we should wrap this up, so I'm going to respond to this, and then we'll let Abraham have the question, and I think we can quit, if y'all don't mind. In Romans 9, it talks about God choosing Jacob and said Esau before they were born, irregardless of anything they had done. Unconditional. And that's true. But it's not talking about their individual salvation. The whole context in Romans 9, it quotes from Jeremiah 18, 6 through 10. I don't have time here. It's discussing God's favor or punishment, quote, concerning a nation. Jacob represents the nation of Israel. Esau represents the Edomite. God chose the nation of Israel, Jacob, that would be his people before they were ever born. And the whole point of Romans 9 is if the Jews are objecting, look, you're letting the Gentiles in now. And he's saying, look, just like I chose you a long time ago to be my people, I have the right, because I'm sovereign, to choose the Gentiles and let them also be my people. It has nothing to do with anybody's individual salvation. The individual salvation is conditioned upon what they do. God choosing the nation of Israel and God allowing the Gentiles in was done, period. It could be done before Jacob was born. Okay, your question, Abraham.
I'd like to connect some passages together. One is 1 Thessalonians 1:6. It talks about something God does. Verse 6 says it's a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So that shows clearly something God does. And something else that he does in verse 9 says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's something that God does. And I like to connect that with 2 Peter 3:9. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering. And it says, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, if I understand what Greg said, is that everything God wills, that means hell, God wills. So this God, who is willing, is not willing that any should perish, is the God that is going to throw all these other individuals into hell who really don't have a choice in the matter. Because those who believe God believe only because God wills that they believe. Those who love God only believe love God because God loves them. So it seems to me that those who don't believe in God is because God failed to give them the faith. He failed to give them the love. He failed to give them what they need to be obedient. I would like you to try to reconcile how this God is not willing that they should perish. When obviously the reason why they perish is because of what he failed to give them.
Well, yeah, that passage I actually have prepared a section on it, and I won't take time to put the computer back up and plug it up. Just briefly, that's a difficult passage, obviously, from our position. I think that the rest of the Bible is a difficult passage for Pat. That verse says God is not willing that any should perish. Well, God obviously is willing that people perish, because God has the power to stop people from perishing, and he doesn't. Right? You believe that, right? God, people do perish, and God lets them perish. So God, at some level, is willing to let people perish. So we have to figure out what is he referring to when he says will. Is he willing in the sense that it's his decreed purpose that none should perish, but he can't stop it? That means God is a pigmy God. He's not big enough to stop it. But God is not that way, according to the Bible. God is powerful. God declares what he wants to happen, and that's what happens. So that verse has to then, we have to figure out what is willing. He's not willing that he should perish, or who's he referring to? And there's only two ways to go on that. You can say, he's not willing in the sense that it is not his declared purpose for people to go to hell, but his declared purpose is that people believe the gospel and be saved. So that's sort of we might call that the universal call of the gospel. That we are to say to everyone, all kinds of people, all races, all nations, every tribe and nation, everyone, God is calling you to believe. God is not willing that you perish, because he's provided a Savior. Anyone that believes can believe. Sort of that way, universal call. Another way to say it is to say, well, he's saying he's not willing that any of his people perish of any kind of person. And if you look at the context, both those readings are possible. What we can't say is
God is not willing in the decreed sentence, and yet people perish. That's what we can't say. We can't say God is not willing because He's not powerful enough to sovereign. That's the one reason that we can't have it. I think it's probably most feasible to say that just is another way to say God has provided everything that we need to hear in terms of the gospel for people universally to respond to it. And that's what I declare. That's what I would say. I preach the gospel every Sunday to everyone, believe. Everyone, every kind of person, come, believe. But what we're debating tonight is who will? Who will come? Who will answer the call? Those that God, by His grace, has selected before the foundation of the world. Because you're in Christ Jesus like He's doing in His will.
Paul, man, can I just have this problem? Sure. Wouldn't it be a fair assessment to say, since man, your position seems to be that no one has free choice, and that means all those who go to hell go through hell because of God's choice?
Well, that's true on one level. But people do choose on a normal level. I've said that before, that my understanding of freedom is that we have genuine and coerced freedom. We do what that which we wish to do. If I stick a gun to your head and I say, recant your belief in Jesus, you still have a choice, right? You could say, in a matter of speaking, He forced me. But no, not really. You could still choose to say, no, I believe in Jesus, kill me. Right? So that's still a choice. Everyone still does what they wish to do. That's uncoerced. My challenge to Pat earlier was, is God capable of having people freely choose to do what God sovereignly decrees? I think the Bible clearly teaches that. God is able, Psalm 110, to make people freely volunteer to His power. And there's a whole range of verses that teach that. That God is able, by His purpose, to make people freely, voluntarily do that which He wishes to do. Or for it to be accomplished by all manner of means. See, but at the bottom level that you're asking, yes, God made hell. God permits people to go there. God actively saves people who will turn and love Jesus. And He grants them by His power that capacity. And if you deny that, then you're saying, you had a part in it. You contributed to your salvation. You are better than somebody else that went to hell because you chose. That just works. That's what really boils down to. Grace, that's my view, works. It's happy.
You remember that verse I read, I think, in Matthew 22:14? Many are called, but few are chosen. And I said, was that an insincere calling, since they really couldn't be chosen? Greg just answered, yes, it was insincere. It was all a lie. He said, He gets out and He preaches to everybody. Believe, believe, believe. Be saved, be saved, be saved. But who's going to be? They can't. Many of them can't because God didn't grant them the faith. So God's invitation and Greg's invitation is just a lie to many people. Believe and be saved. But you really can't. It's a lie. Now, really the simple way, Greg seemed to have two real complicated ways to understand 2 Peter 3:9. He's not willing that any should perish. Why not just take this at face value? That God wants all to be saved, but since He made salvation conditional, it's up to us. I want my children to choose to be saved, but I can't force them and I won't force them. It's up to them. It's my will. I'm not willing that any of them should perish, but it's up to them. Same thing He said in 1 Timothy 2:4. Who will have all men to be saved comes to the knowledge of truth. That shows what God desires. He desires that all men be saved. That shows the possibility that we can all be saved, but that the salvation, election, is conditional. It's up to us. That's what that proves. Thanks for the